The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verses 23 through 31, which can be found in your pew Bibles starting on page 893. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night, so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. The word of the Lord.
Every Sunday at the conclusion to the pastoral prayer, we join together in unison and we pray for God's kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last week here, right in front of this pulpit, our first graders who have been learning the Lord's Prayer this year as part of their milestone in worship said together from memory this prayer. Some of us pray the Lord's Prayer every day. And I wonder, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, what are we hoping for? What are we asking God to do? What are we praying for when we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth? Would you bow your heads with me? Gracious God, you have brought your kingdom in Jesus Christ, and it continues to dawn. May we learn to be more and more citizens of your kingdom on earth, even as we hope and anticipate being in your kingdom in heaven. Amen. Last week, as we continued in our sermon series on the book of Acts, Dr. Rennick talked about the first part of chapter 9 and told us the story of how the Pharisee Saul became the apostle Paul. He was on the road to Damascus, intent on hunting down disciples of Jesus. This is how Luke, the author of the book of Acts, describes Jesus' followers, disciples. We are disciples if we follow Jesus. That's us. Saul was after disciples of Jesus so he could persecute, even kill them. Then all of a sudden, Jesus himself appeared in a blinding flash of light. After Saul regained his sight, he was a different person, no longer the arch enemy of the Christian movement, breathing threats and murder. Paul would become the outspoken proclaimer in chief of the gospel. And in fact, most of the remaining chapters in the book of Acts that we will be looking at in our sermons in the weeks ahead recount Paul's missionary journeys as the first one to travel and spread the gospel as a missionary. And these chapters provide amazing evidence of Paul's transformative encounter with the risen Christ. Because when there is an encounter with the risen Christ, a genuine encounter, there is changed life. Indeed, along with the Apostle Peter, Paul came to be known as chief among the apostles. It's a remarkable conversion story that we heard last week. This word, conversion, literally means an altogether turn, a complete change of direction, an utter reorientation. And that's what happens in an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in the life of Saul, whose Greek name is Paul, a true conversion. And conversion is the first evidence that we see in our lives that God's kingdom has come on earth and that it is dawning. When John the Baptist told people to get ready for Jesus because the kingdom of God was very close, he called for repentance, and this is the first step in conversion. Turn away from your old ways and prepare for an encounter with Jesus Christ that will bring you to new ways. Now, Paul's experience, as we read about it in the book of Acts, is pretty compressed. We don't know how long it took, but after he was struck blind by the glory of God, he recovered his sight a few days later. Or whenever he did, he saw everything anew. He was a different person because he encountered the risen Christ. Indeed, for Paul, the resurrection was the sine qua non. It's one of my favorite Latin words after I finally figured out what it means, that without which. It's the sine qua non of the Christian faith. No resurrection, no Christian faith. Because it's proof that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that his message that he brought the kingdom of God with him to inaugurate it is also true. And the resurrection is the first fruits of that. And Paul would write in his letter to the church in Corinth, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, well then we Christians believe and hope in nothing. Last week, David discussed how for some, conversion happens all of a sudden, while for others, it's a gradual experience over time. And while how conversion happens may vary, the evidence is always there of a life that is reoriented, turning away from the ways of the world, and turning toward the ways of the kingdom of God. And we see this in Paul's new life. It happens pretty quickly. Because even before he leaves Damascus, there is evidence of this newness. Here's how Luke tells it in the passage that comes right before the passage that Annette read for us. For several days, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard Paul were amazed and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among all who invoked Jesus' name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, Paul's conversion leads to an aversion. Paul's transformed life stuns those who had known him before. They can't believe it. He goes to the Jewish synagogue in Damascus with a very different message than he had come there bringing before his conversion. He proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God, proves that he is the Messiah. And this change in Paul's life evoked hatred and suspicion. The Jews of Damascus are averse to this new person that he has become. And now they want to kill him. And so he flees to Jerusalem. And when Paul gets there, Jesus' followers, the disciples, well, they can't believe it either. Not a single one of them. They have nothing but suspicion. They are averse to the old Paul, who they remember as Saul. They can't believe he's any different. They can't believe that he's changed. To a person, the text says, they were all afraid of him, afraid of the Saul that they remembered, Saul, the disciple killer. I think we know that fear is the great opponent of faith. The opposite of faith is not really doubt, it is fear. And fear prevents the disciples from believing that the Saul before them now could possibly be the different person that he claims to be. But if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can transform a disciple hunter into a chief apostle. One wonders how Paul felt about this. I mean, he probably expected that his former associates would shun him and be angry and even out for him. But it must have been pretty difficult to find that the disciples in Jerusalem won't accept him either. I mean, he's undergone this remarkable transformation, and his life is totally rearranged by Jesus. And his fellow believers reject him also. But it's true, sometimes the greatest pain we experience is not from our enemies, but from our fellow believers, those we expect to be our friends. Except for Barnabas. Barnabas was different. And we read how Barnabas took Paul to the apostles. Now, the apostles is here a different group than the disciples. It can be a little bit confusing. But the apostles are the ones who initially were called by Jesus to be disciples, but then they were sent out, commissioned by Jesus, to be filled by the Holy Spirit and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you look closely, you'll see that there are two different verbs that described what happened between Barnabas and Paul. It says that Barnabas took Paul and brought him. First, Barnabas took Paul. It might literally mean that he took Paul alongside or under his wing in a kind of a mentoring situation, but clearly it means that he came with him. He was his friend. And Paul brought him, accompanying him to meet with the apostles, who were the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And it seems that it was Barnabas' friendship with Paul that gave him enough credibility so that he is embraced first by the apostles and then by the Christian community in Jerusalem, which means that along the way they had to forgive him for all the antipathy that they had, that he had had towards Jesus' followers in his former life. Now, Luke is in a hurry to get on to what Paul does through the Holy Spirit, so he spares us the detail of what the reconciliation looked like, but that we see clear evidence near the end of the passage that we read this morning when concern is shown for Paul's safety, as once again people are trying to kill him. It's instructive to read how Luke describes the scene. A group of Jesus' followers learn of Paul's danger, and they go and they get him, and they accompany him to the seacoast to protect him along the way, no doubt, so that he can get on a boat and go to a safe place. And Luke describes those who went with him as brothers. The former enemy is now a brother in Christ. And this is a term that if you know your letters of Paul in the New Testament, Paul uses over and over again. He spoke of everyone in the church as brethren, as brothers and sisters, and he learned it here first in this reconciling act. because of the inversion of the attitude, not only of his life, but of the life of the Jerusalem disciples and apostles. And this points to what is perhaps the primary characteristic of the kingdom of God coming on earth. As I said, first there is a conversion. Often this is followed by an aversion. But then there must be an inversion, an upending of belief and values that results in concrete and significant and noticeable change in behavior. The mark of a changed life. Led by Barnabas, the Jerusalem church embraces their former persecutor as a brother in Christ, which is, after all, what Jesus taught, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look on the cover of your bulletin this morning, you'll find a particularly relevant passage that speaks to this, because even more than Paul was a stranger welcomed to the early church, he was an enemy. And here we see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taking the command to love your neighbor and putting a sharp point on it. He says, love your enemies. And if that isn't enough, we're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. I'm not sure I really like that verse. Not sure I want to, I probably should put it on my refrigerator. Now, it is helpful to remember that he didn't say I have to like them. There may be people that we don't particularly like. We don't have to feel an affinity or affable, but we are commanded to love our neighbor, and even to love our enemies, wherever we might find them. Love your enemies. Welcome strangers, people not like us. Love even your enemies, because that is what God does. Paul learned through his conversion and in his experience with fellow Christians in Damascus and Jerusalem that God is a God who loves enemies. And in the fifth chapter of Romans, which is his great work, Paul would write that Christ died for us while we were still sinners and enemies. That's the word he uses, enemies of God. And in Ephesians, he would speak to Christ, of Christ breaking down the wall that divides because of Jesus' reconciling act, so that we are no longer strangers to God and to each other. We love our enemies because we are loved by an enemy-loving God. And this was the kind of love that Barnabas had for Paul. And it was the love that the apostles developed for Paul. And it is the love that Jesus had for sinners and tax collectors, for prostitutes and society's outcasts. This is the kind of love that we in the church are called to embody. This same unexpected love, a love for not only our neighbors, but for enemies we fear and strangers not like us. Well, if this is the case, we might ask, is there any evidence of this kind of enemy-loving, stranger-welcoming in the American church today? The Barna Group polls religious data to help the church understand itself better and to be better about its mission. And they conducted a poll to learn what people, especially people between the ages of 16 and 29, what they think about the church. And the sample group included young people both inside and outside the church. And well, the results are rather discouraging. The poll is a few years old now, but at the time, only 16% of non-Christians in their late teens and 20s had a good impression of Christianity. And it was much worse for evangelical Christianity. only 3% had a good impression. And at the same time, in the same poll, they found that 91% of American evangelicals said that they thought Americans are becoming more hostile and negative towards the Christian faith. And of course, anyone who pays attention to the news is aware that this is only one of many points of division in our increasingly tribal and alienated and polarized contemporary culture. It is worth noting some of the specifics. According to the survey, the three words most frequently used to describe the church are homophobic, judgmental, and hypocritical. Now, I disagree. I don't doubt the results of the poll or the methods, but I think the perceptions are incorrect. And in fact, I think they're unfair. And if those people would only know us, but that's besides the point. I think I know how these opinions are formed. And I note that Jesus did not tell his followers that we are to argue with or correct the misunderstandings of strangers or enemies or even those who are just outside. He calls us to love them and to welcome them. We are called in our life together as Jesus' followers to be transformed by this enemy-loving, stranger-welcoming God. And I think that is the only way that those outside of the church will change their perception, the perception that we look like enemy haters and enemy makers, even in our own life together, much less in the broader culture. Because the world wants to see a transformative gospel, and the world is desperate for that. And the places that people look are so shallow and such dead ends. If we will embody this unexpected love of God in Jesus Christ, if we will put our mind and our heart to that and our will, the way that Barnabas did in his relationship and embrace of Paul, the way that Paul did so passionately in his life and ministry, that we see in evidence of the letters that he wrote to all the churches, the clear evidence that he really did have a conversion. If we will do this, we will find ourselves living as citizens of the kingdom of God that's coming on earth, the one that we pray for. As we learn to love enemies and welcome strangers because we are loved by a stranger welcoming, enemy loving God. And that will be a credible witness to a watching, increasingly skeptical world. Not a perfect witness, that's not what we're called to, but a credible witness. Doris was a member of a church in Northern California when my friend was her pastor. She was well into her 80s, tall and elegant with carefully styled hair that she usually had done every Friday morning. One Sunday, she was in church every Sunday, but one Sunday she did not make it. And soon there were rumors. My concerned friend made a pastoral visit to her after worship was over. He found Doris at home. Her first words were, "Let me tell you a story." She had arrived at church that morning and was reaching over to get the banana muffins she baked. "You know the banana muffins," she said. "I always bake them." Well, I reached over for them and someone knocked me on the head and pushed me over the console and got into the driver's seat. And the next thing that Doris knew, the car was heading off and he was behind the wheel. She said she turned to the person driving and said, "Who are you?" Isn't that remarkable? I've never been mugged or kidnapped, but somehow I don't think I'd start by asking my attacker's name. She told him her name is Doris, and he said he was Jesse. She asked where they were going, and he said that they were going to go to her ATM machine and get money because he was a drug addict and he knew it wasn't a very good way of life, but he had to get money. And so after intimidating her for her password at the first stop and while they were speeding away to the second, Doris told him, "You need to get out of this life." At the third stop, her daily withdrawal limit had been reached and Jesse was about to leave Doris by the side of the road. That's what he told her. Doris turned to him and said, "I'm going to pray that you get caught. You need Jesus and a good rehab program so that you can have the strength to get off drugs and have a better life. I will pray that you get that." I'm sure I would have said something just like that if it were me facing a kidnapper. And Jesse changed his mind. And he went around and helped Doris, who was bruised and sore, helped her get out of the car, walked her around to the driver's seat, helped her into the driver's seat, reached over, put her seatbelt on for her, and kissed her on the neck instead of leaving her by the side of the road and driving off with her car. Well, within a couple of months, Doris is at the police station, and she identifies Jesse in the lineup because he got caught. And soon after that, she sat in the witness box at the courthouse. And she waved hello to Jesse. "Remember me? This is what I prayed would happen. Here we are." And then she answered the questions that the judge asked her, and she said, "Yes, that's what happened, and yes, he did those things." And then she turned to the judge and said, "I told Jesse that he needs a good rehab program so that he can get his life back. I want you to convict him, Judge, because he's guilty, but then I want you to get him help. Would you please help him, Judge? He needs help." Doris loved her enemy. "Love your enemies," Jesus said. "Pray for those who persecute you." Without hesitancy, she followed Jesse through his 2 years in prison and in the process loved him and prayed for him. And my pastor friend told me, "You know, if I wore a bracelet, and I don't, but if I wore a bracelet, it would not say, 'What would Jesus do?' It would say, 'What would Doris do?' Because she knows what it means to live in the kingdom of God." Our passage ends this way. "Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." Because it was a church that welcomed strangers and loved enemies. And it gives us a picture of a healthy church, one that has people who are following Jesus and living as part of the kingdom that he is bringing on earth. The kingdom that we pray will come every Sunday. Let us pray. Gracious God, give us grace to love not only our neighbors, but even our enemies, to welcome strangers, to be citizens not of this world, but of the world to come, that even now is dawning under the lordship and the kingship of the resurrected and reigning Jesus Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.